When we open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, we're introduced with a statement relative to both man and woman, that God made both the man and the woman in His image. And what we find in that text then is that woman has an inherent dignity. Inherent, that is, nobody gave it to her. It's hers because of who she is. She, like the male, is made in the image of God, and they are equal in that regard. Now, that's not man's introduction to woman. That's God's introduction to woman. Besides the inherent dignity that Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 teaches us, the Bible also teaches that a woman can have an acquired dignity based upon her character and her conduct. We'll be noting some of those features in the course of our study tonight. One of the famous passages is in Proverbs chapter 31 about the woman who is rare. And the encouragement is to let her works praise her. She's a woman who fears God. So made in the image of God, inherent dignity. She can acquire honor by the kind of woman that she comes to be. As men get away from God and from His teaching, they go into darkness. And with that comes the misconceptions about who we are and our dignity and honor. This was certainly true in the pagan world relative to their view of women. I have a quote here from International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. I'll not read it all, but I'm going to refer to it. That back in the Greek and Roman culture, women were not treated with dignity and honor in the views of men and evidently in their view of themselves. Their concepts of woman fell far below the concept that was had in the Hebrew religion. The religion that was revealed to the Israelite nation by God. We've all, if we've been to school, remember studying maybe about the philosophers, men like Aristotle in the Grecian society. Man who was upheld for his wisdom. But Aristotle considered women to be inferior beings, according to this quote. Another philosopher by the name of Plato advocated, instead of one woman for one man, a community of wives. It wasn't only in the Grecian culture that women were not held up and esteemed as the Bible presents them, but that advanced to the Roman culture as well. And according to this writer, more honor was shown to a woman who was a prostitute or a man's mistress than a woman who was a loyal wife. You can see how demeaning the view came to be of women. Chastity and modesty, godliness, was not esteemed as it was in the Hebrew culture. In fact, women became public prostitutes and religious prostitutes in Rome and in the Grecian society. And with that goes the degrading treatment of women. But that's been a long time ago. Let's move to our society. And how are women viewed today? Just a little bit of consideration from the ads that you see, from the television programs that you see. You know that women are often used as sex objects for men. And that's unfortunately how they view themselves. That's their, I guess, purpose or role in life. Sometimes women, by their husbands or men, are viewed as necessary to be cooks. Somebody's got to have supper on the table and feed the kids. Someone's got to clean the house and wash the dishes, and that's the role of women. The Bible certainly presents women as keepers of the house. That's an honorable task. And certainly the idea of caring for children, we'll talk more about that in a moment, is an important role. But it's not just being a nanny. That is, be sure that the children from the time they're young reach adulthood by washing their clothes and changing their diapers and getting them off to school. And I'm afraid a lot of men view women in that light. Women, because of that, sometimes seek other methods or means of having self-esteem, something to make them feel good about themselves other than I'm just a nanny or a housekeeper or something for the use and satisfaction of men's passions. And so women are driven to seek that self-esteem in jobs, to become high in a company. That makes them feel important, to have an important job. Or to seek some important role in civics or in government, where their face is before the public and they can influence public decision and then they feel like they're important. And other ways that women seek that sense of self-esteem. But what we want to do is launch from this text in Genesis 1, women made in God's image, and view for a few minutes a biblical view of women. You will find absent from the text that we read, and I think from the Bible, the exaltation of women because they've led wars, because they could handle a spear or an axe, or because they rule nations, or because they accomplish civic projects. We're going to see a view from the Scriptures of women and their esteem that God has given them, the Holy Spirit, the role that He's put them in. And it should help women to properly view themselves. And while we're talking about women tonight, it's an important lesson for you and I, fellas, as to how we view women as well. And we ought to view them through the lens of Scripture. So let's do that for a few minutes tonight. When we think about saving people, we may think of an evangelist who teaches somebody the gospel. That's very important. Someone who sows the seed to their neighbor. But we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 16, that women can influence their husbands for good. Now, I have on the chart are bad. I've chosen tonight in the lesson not to look at some verses I had on my notes about the bad influence of women. You're familiar with those. Genesis chapter 3, Eve influencing Adam. Job chapter 2, his wife said, curse God and die, etc. I want to focus on the positive aspects that the Bible says about women, that they can influence for good and even save a soul in the role of a good and godly wife. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 16, Paul is addressing a situation that would naturally arise when he went to Corinth. He goes to Corinth, Acts chapter 18, he preaches the gospel of Christ, and as you might expect in households, one of the mates might hear and believe the gospel and the other may not. And that would cause family conflict. And Jesus addresses that in his statement to his disciples, where he said, I came to bring a sword, and it would divide families. Well, Paul is dealing with it from a very practical aspect as he writes a letter to the church in Corinth, where Paul had went and preached the gospel, and evidently that very thing had happened. And you had families where the wife had become a Christian, and the man had not. And so he addresses the question as to whether or not she should leave him or stay with him. And he encourages her, if he's willing, to continue to dwell with him. One of the reasons is given, verse 16. How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Obviously, no human being can save another human being by themselves. So obviously what he means is, through your influence, your godly living, your life, you can save your husband. How do you know, husband, whether you can save your wife? So he puts it on both sides. But we're focusing on the woman tonight. There are a number of actual cases that I have been involved with in my years of preaching the gospel in other churches as well as in this congregation, where men may go to heaven and stand before the judgment bar of God and be approved by God's grace because of the influence of a woman who did what we talked about this morning. With endurance, she ran the race. And certainly Paul allows that here. In 1 Peter chapter 3, when Peter writes to Christians who would be facing the same kind of scenario, he talks about a woman who was married to a man who was disobedient to the word in verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 3. But he says to her that she is to be submissive to her husband, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word. Nobody's won without the gospel. But it's the idea without her nagging and pressing. That's the idea. Without a word, by the behavior of their wives. And so when I read the scriptures, I see that a woman can have a tremendously important influence in saving a man's soul, one for whom Christ died. And these are not just abstract concepts, but has actually happened, as many in this congregation are aware of. Another portrayal of women is that they can influence others for good or bad, other than their husband. Judges chapter 5 has been an interesting text because it talks about a woman named Deborah. And Deborah, who stood in a position at that particular time as a judge, now we think of a judge, somebody in a court of law wearing a robe, that's not the case. People did come to her for judgment. And while Israel was oppressed, and because the men wouldn't step up, a woman in our society might say, I'll take the lead. I'll gather an army and I'll lead them into battle. And I would not have been surprised under the circumstances that Deborah could have done that, but she didn't. What she did do is encourage Barak to take hold of his duty as a man and as a male and as a leader in Israel, and to fulfill the responsibility that he had. And so in her song, he did do that, and Israel conquered their enemy. But in her song, in Judges chapter 5 and verse 7, the peasantry ceased. They ceased in Israel. Until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose, a mother in Israel. There have been godly women who were mothers to those that were not biologically connected to them. They were mothers to those who would listen to their counsel, who would respond to their encouragement, who would benefit from their instruction. And Deborah was that kind of woman. And there have been women in churches among the saints who were mothers in Israel, influencing men to continue in their work and fulfill the responsibility that they had. And a woman can do that without taking the role of authority over the man. In 1 Samuel 25 is a very interesting case. It's interesting because of the people involved. This is a case involving a king. Not only is he a king, but he is emotionally stirred up. He's angry. And sometimes when we are emotionally stirred up and angry, we do very foolish things, and we're not ready to listen to anybody. David, as you know, is fleeing from Saul, who mistakenly thought that he wanted his throne and would take it from him, which he didn't. And there was a rich man named Nabal, whom David had provided some protection for him and his herds of sheep. And David requested that Nabal help feed his army. Nabal was very, not only did he refuse, but in a very unkind way, very arrogant way. And it made David mad. So he told his soldiers, "Let's go get your swords." And his intent was to go and kill Nabal, wipe out Nabal and his family. Nabal had a wife by the name of Abigail. And Abigail was evidently a God-fearing woman. And so she heard about what was transpiring in some way. And she went out and met the king and his soldiers on the road. And that's where we're at in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 32. I wish I could see the scene of an angry military general, David. He was a man of war, with his soldiers ready to do battle and ready to kill. And here comes this woman meeting them in the path. David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." And Abigail had been talking to them, and so he responds, David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day." If you were to read the previous text, you'll see that Abigail began to reason with David that what he was about to do was wrong. It's not wrong to kill if you kill by God's authority. That is, if you're a servant in the government, God appointed the government for the purpose of putting to death those who threaten their fellow man. It's not wrong to kill. If you were a military commander in Israel and God sent you to war to wipe out people like he did Saul. But it is wrong to kill when it's an act of personal vengeance and pride. And that's where David was. And Abigail reasoned with him about that. And so David said, "The Lord sent you." I don't know of any message, any revelation made to Abigail. But again in verse 33, "Blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed." Kept David from committing murder, for violating that commandment in the law. It's interesting in verse 33, David said, "You have kept me from doing this." Look down, if you will, at verse 34. Look at the text. It says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would have not been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male." By the providence of God, a godly woman, one who respected God's anointed, David. And she went and interceded with David and kept him through her influence, her humble but wise encouragement and admonition. From doing that, which would have been disastrous. And it's interesting that David attributes her actions not only to her, he does, but to the Lord. The Lord used this woman to influence the king and his soldiers and keep them from doing that which is evil. Sometimes we say women can't teach men. Well, that's a mistake. Yes, they can. They can teach men. They can admonish men. They can encourage men. They can warn men. And you see that in the case of Deborah, and you see that in the case of Abigail. And women can have that kind of influence and should not be afraid to do those kind of things that God has equipped them to do. Sometimes they see things that men cannot see. And God uses them for His purposes. But we certainly see the influence of a woman on children, her own children. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, now Timothy, from the time he was about 18, maybe in 20, we run across him in Acts, the 16th chapter. And Paul was launching on his second preaching journey. And that's where he learned about Timothy. Timothy was at Lystra. Lystra was an ungodly city. Paul had went there and preached, and they had stoned him to death. I don't know if Timothy witnessed that or not. But here he grew up in an idolatrous city. The indications are from Acts chapter 16 that his mother was a believer. You see that in 2 Timothy 1, but there's no indications that his father was. And so here's a young man, grew up in an ungodly city. Paul's getting ready to take this second preaching journey. He did not want Mark to go with him. Mark went on the first journey. He said, I don't want him to go, because Mark had deserted him. He wanted somebody responsible, somebody he could depend on. He wanted this young man, 18, maybe 20 years old, to go with him. What a mark of commendation for this young man. He said, where did he learn this? Living in a godly city, going to ungodly schools, influenced by ungodly friends. Where did he come to be such a responsible and godly young man at that tender age that Paul says, I want this young man to go with me? Later, when he was in his 30s, Paul wrote a couple letters to this young man. This young man became a gospel preacher. He spent some time with Paul on his journeys, learning from Paul, watching Paul, observing his conduct, his faith, and his courage. And Paul makes reference to that in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And he became a gospel preacher in the church at Ephesus. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul said, I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm sure it is in you as well. Over in chapter 3, I don't have it on the slide, but in chapter 3 and verse 15, he said, from childhood you've known the sacred writings. So here is a mother and a grandmother who took that young boy and taught him. And remember that when he was but a boy, it was not taking him to a church of Christ, because it was when Paul went to Lystra that they learned about Christ. But she knew about God, she knew the Old Testament, and she taught her young man at a tender age the sacred writings. And it rooted deep in his heart. He became responsible, godly, became a gospel preacher. Where would he have been without his mother and his grandmother? Yes, Paul was a great influence in his life. But he came along later. The first influence that seemed to mold and make this young man was a woman. Well, two women. A mother and a grandmother. There's a statement over in the book of Proverbs in chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 1. The wise woman builds her house. Those of you who have been members here for a number of years have heard me talk about my own mother. My mother only had a third grade education, but she could read the Bible. And vivid in my mind are those memories, not only of my mother reading the Bible, but of her sitting in the rocking chair and me sitting on the floor at her feet as she read to me. Her devotion in attending assemblies, having Bible studies in our home, those are vivid memories to me. How much did those influence me? The point is, ladies, You may never stand in a pulpit. You may never travel as Paul and Barnabas and Silas did. But you can be the influence of other men, and you can be the influence of your children for good. Once again, while we are reading scriptures about that, you know people. You know people by name who've done that very thing and influenced their children for good, and their children are faithful Christians because of the influence of a woman. It's interesting that we have a book here comprised of 66 books. If men had written it, it'd be 6,600 books. God had to conserve space. And yet, as we go through and we see these texts about women, this is the kind of picture that we're being presented with as we look at women through the lens of the Bible. God made a place to give us this proper and exalted view of the role of women. There's all kinds of things that women do to serve others. You may not find it in the newspaper. Back then, of course, they didn't have television, but we do. You may not find this on the television except in an occasional good news story. But it's interesting, once again, that the Holy Spirit made a place in the divine record for this woman who we would have never known about. But we have this particular story here in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and verse 36. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. The rulers in Joppa may not have known who Tabitha was. The rulers of Rome could care less who Tabitha was. Armies could care less about Tabitha. But the God of heaven knew this woman and knew her name and knew what she did. It says she was abounding with deeds of kindness. Of course, verse 37 says that she died. And then Peter went there, and then in verse 39, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. And then, of course, Peter raised her from the dead. Why is that little section of Scripture in your Bible? Why not raise a ruler? Why not raise somebody of notability? But here's a woman, noted by God and spoken of by the Holy Spirit, who served her fellow man, served others by doing what she could. It's interesting in 1 Timothy 5, if I'm not mistaken, which I could be, but if I'm not mistaken, there's five different kind of widows in view in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're not going to study that tonight. I just mentioned that. But one of the kind of widows that's in view is a woman that would be enrolled or put on the list. And this particular woman, enrolled and put on the list, very possibly for support for the work that she would do. But indeed she would be honored, no question about that. And what is she known for? 1 Timothy 5 and verse 10. Having a reputation for good works. What kind of good work? Did she get roads built? Did she clean up the community? Did she influence politics in some way? No, listen. If she brought up children, if she shown hospitality to strangers, she opened her home and welcomed people in with all that that entails. If she's washed the saints' feet, that is, served in whatever capacity that she could. If she's assisted those in distress. If she's devoted herself to every good work. So you have the first part of the verse. She has a reputation for good works. The last part of the verse, she's devoted herself to every kind of good work. And then you have some specifics mentioned. This is God's commendation. This is God's approval of women and what women are noted for in Scripture. That famous passage over in Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31. About an excellent woman, verse 10, an excellent wife. Your version may say virtuous wife. Who can find? That is, she's not the common woman. She's an unusual woman. And for that reason, her worth is far above jewels. The very scarcity of jewels makes them extremely valuable. And this is not the ordinary woman. And he goes through and describes this woman. Not one thing said about politics. Yes, there is a description about this woman working. There is a description about this woman planting. There is a description about this woman buying and selling. But I think that picture has been misinterpreted. I do not think this text is commending that woman because she's a good gardener, because she's a good seamstress, because she's a good business woman. But rather the fact of this imagery is she's good at seeking out and preparing herself to provide spiritual and moral benefit to everybody she comes in contact with. Look in the text here in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 20. She extends her hand to the poor and stretches out her hand to the needy. Verse 21, she's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. Scarlet's an expensive material. What do you dress your children in, mothers? You go down to Walmart or Kohl's? Can you be this woman? If you don't have a big budget, can you be this woman? Yes, you can, if I'm correct about the interpretation of the passage. You can clothe your children in scarlet so that they're not afraid of the snow, the cold winds, the bitter temperatures that they'll face. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. She wears fine garments. What do you wear? Not only that, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Why is he known in the gates? If you stay with the imagery of the text, very likely that what's in view is it's because of the clothes he's wearing that his wife made for him. Note, she makes linen garments and sells them. And supplies belts to the trade. Other people wear her garments. What is he talking about? Here's the key, verse 25. Remember that the Proverbs are riddles. He tells you that in the first chapter. To interpret this literally, and I don't know one person that interprets it literally. They kind of mix it all up, get a little literal out of it and a little spiritual out of it. Riddles. The meaning is underneath the surface oftentimes. He tells you in chapter 2 of Proverbs, you've got to mine this wisdom like you do for silver. Now here's the key, verse 25. Strength and dignity are her clothing. Those fine garments she made for those kids, you know what she's doing? It's what Eunice and Lois did for Timothy. I don't know what their finances were, but they were making fine garment for that young man. In a world of ungodliness, no telling what he heard at school, what he faced among his peers. When those cold winds blew, he was ready because of the fine garments of character that his mother and grandmother had made for him. Herself, same thing. Her husband, same thing. Strength and dignity. And everybody that leaves after contacting this woman is a better person. She serves her fellow man in that way. And so, he says in verse 26, she opens her mouth in wisdom. The teaching of kindness is in her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. She's busy to be sure her children get the benefit of what she has learned and what she knows about God to try to influence her husband for good. Her children, if they have any sense at all, rise up and call her blessed, as well they should. Her husband also, he praises her. And men, you got this kind of woman. She may or may not have a degree. She may not have made a lot of money. She may not have a big, fancy job. But if this kind of woman is your woman, you ought to praise her and thank God for her. Her husband also, he praises her, say, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she should be praised. Furthermore, we see the Scriptures having a number of passages for commending women for being active in some role in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We don't all know, always know exactly what they did, but there is room made in the text. And here in Romans chapter 16, when Paul takes the time in this letter to mention by name a number of people who he appreciated, who were close to him, among those people that he mentions are not just men, but women. Here you start out in chapter 16 and verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who's a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Now what kind of service did she render? I don't know. But she's a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Some think that she's the one that may have carried the letter to Rome. I don't know that. Cenchrea was close to Corinth where Paul wrote the letter. But be that as it may, she's a servant, and Paul makes mention of her, and the Holy Spirit makes place for this. This woman is a servant of the church. You know, out on the signs in the front of the building, you see Church of Christ, minister, singular, and then the preacher's name. What if you saw a sign, Church of Christ, ministers, Phoebe? Whoa, what kind of church is that? Maybe it's the one at Corinth or Cenchrea. Phoebe. Look again at verse 3. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ. You remember reading about them when Paul met them, and they were his fellow workers in Christ, and how Priscilla and Aquila served in teaching Apollos, a preacher, the truth about Jesus Christ. Then down in verse 6, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. What did she do? I don't know. Could that have been left out of the Bible? Yes. But the Holy Spirit saw fit to put it there. Here's a woman named Mary. God knew her name. She worked hard for you. Look again in verse 12. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Look down in verse 15. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus with all the saints who are with them. Here are these greetings, these words of blessing and thanksgiving that Paul mentions. And you can see that he mentioned specifically these women who served in some capacity in the kingdom. I made reference there just a moment ago to Aquila and Priscilla. That's here in this next passage, Acts 18:26, when it says, Apollos began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. What role did Aquila play? I don't know. But it's interesting that the text says, the man and his wife took Apollos aside. Did they sit down with him at the table? Did they invite him in for a social meeting and say, let's sit down and talk about what you're preaching? I don't know how they did it or where they did it. but it's a husband and wife team working in the kingdom of God. And Mark, the 16th chapter, one of the interesting stories that is recorded in the Gospels about this particular woman. Mark 16, verse 6. You remember this woman, Jesus was at the house of Simon the leper, verse 3, and this woman gave this expensive perfume and anointed Jesus with it. And some of the disciples were incensed. They said, it's a waste of money. But look at verse 6. Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed for me. You always have the poor with you, and whatever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. This is an interesting statement. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Jesus was on the verge of being arrested and crucified. He had told the disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem. Here's what's going to happen. They never got it. Did this woman see what the male disciples didn't? Did she anticipate the crucifixion? I don't know. I do know that women sometimes are very perceptive about interpreting text, what the Bible means, and about its application. But what is a fact is, Jesus commended her, told the disciples, let her alone. And then he went on to say, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. And that was written about 2,000 years ago. In the most important book in the world. And we're still reading about her. Not because of a political conquest, a military conquest, a social conquest, but because she's serving the King and had a conception of His glory and His majesty. Over in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, you know, one of the finest churches that you read about in the Bible is the church of Philippi. Not only do you learn that from the book of Acts, but you learn it from the Philippian letter, and we see it was a commendable congregation. But where did it begin? Here in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And here is a woman that was involved in some kind of business, in fact. But that's not the thing that's focused on. It's mentioned in passing. But what it's focused on is she's a worshiper of God. And when Paul preached, she was listening. She was paying attention. Maybe she was taking notes like a lot of the women do here. I don't know. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, how much influence did she have on the women traveling with her? She and her household had been baptized. But there's more. She urged us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. I don't know what kind of house she had. I don't know what kind of rent she had to pay, being evidently she was from the city of Thyatira. Did she have to rent a dwelling place there while she was there selling her fabrics? But she invited Paul and Silas, you come stay with me. And so here you see these places in the kingdom for these women who serve. We see women used as agents in God's hand. One of the most interesting stories in the Bible is the story of this young woman named Esther. I don't have time to recount the story. If you remember, through the providence of God is the reason this woman ever became the queen. And there was a man by the name of Haman who had a plan to destroy the Jews. God is not mentioned in the book of Esther, but he's behind the scenes to preserve the Jewish nation. And how's he going to do it? Not with an army, not with a storm, not with a disease, but with a woman. Her life was threatened because she needed to go to the king about this plot. But if you went to the king and he didn't invite you, he could put you to death. And so Mordecai is encouraging her. And in chapter 4 and in verse 14, because we are in the service of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and informed the king. And so she makes known to the king. She makes known to the king about Haman's plot. And I'm in the wrong book. No wonder this didn't sound right. Let me get to chapter 4, verse 14 in the right book, and we'll get it right here in a minute. So she makes known to the king, she's going to make known to the king the plot. But right now, Mordecai is encouraging her. And here's what he said. Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. But here's the statement. Who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? Who knows? Who knows but what God uses this woman or that woman or another woman for some particular purpose? He did use Esther. And this book that's in your Bible carries her name. It's a critical time in Israel's history. But not with an army, not with a pestilence, but with a woman. He saved his nation and kept his covenant. There's, of course, the story of Mary. A young woman in a city of ill repute and not married, no husband. And yet you have this statement in Luke chapter 1 and in verse 26 that Gabriel, an angel, was sent to this woman. She was a virgin. She lived in a city where evidently morals were not held in high esteem, but she was a virgin. And she was engaged to a man named Joseph, and she had evidently kept herself pure. And then this angel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." She didn't know what it meant. Asked, and of course it was explained to her that she would be the mother of the child who would be the Son of God. I don't know what it was like for Mary the next 9 months, especially when she began to show her pregnancy. "What you been up to, Mary?" "Nothing." "You're pregnant?" "Yes." You know, she went to stay with Elizabeth. Maybe that's the reason. But be that as it may, whatever the difficulties were, here was her attitude, verse 46. Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will call me blessed. The Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Whatever difficulties were encountered by her very unusual circumstances, she gives God praise for using her. Who's Mary? Where does she live? What's her address? God knew. What else did she accomplish? I don't know. But she kept herself pure. God knew. And God used her for bringing Christ into the world. That's a young woman. But you go to Luke chapter 2. You know, we talked this morning about running with endurance the race. Here's a woman who ran with endurance. When you get to Luke chapter 2, and in verse 36, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. Depending on how you read that text, she may have been 84. She might have been 84 plus 7, but be that as it may, she was an older woman. She had never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of Him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Anna began to proclaim the good news. Might call her an evangelist. And so here's a woman again that God knew. So these are just texts that you find as you go through scriptures. They're not exhaustive, but they give us a view of woman that wasn't held in the Grecian and Roman world and is not held in our world today. These are the things that God's looked for. So I'm going to conclude this paragraph that we have on the slide. Ladies, be proud that you're a woman. You are women that want to be a man. Why do you want to be a man? Women are extolled by God. They have a special purpose. God equipped them for that purpose. Be proud you're a woman. Giving God the glory, not yourself. Giving God the glory. For bestowing upon you the dignity of your being. The honor of your role. And the capacity of your character. Be thankful to God. Be thankful to the Holy Spirit. Revealing the true status of being a woman. And accept the challenge your Creator has laid before you by creating you in His image and revealing to you what you can be and what you can do. We're going to sing the song that's been selected as a song of encouragement and invitation. Beginning to be the kind of person God wants to be begins with an acknowledgement of our guilt and unworthiness, and knowing that the only way to be free from that is through Jesus Christ. Coming to believe who He is, confessing His name, and in penitence being baptized in the water of baptism. If we can assist someone in obeying the gospel, please let it be known as we stand and as we sing.